Let us turn now to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, where John, the Apostle John, gives us insight into the cleansing of the temple. Beginning to read with verse 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We see in this passage that Christ, as it were, disciplines the church all by himself. It's an amazing display of church discipline. But not by the church, but on the church. And by the Lord of the church, by the head of the church, by the foundation of the church. Christ is the rock upon which the church was constructed. But in this case, the rock found the church rotten to the core. And so he comes into the temple and cleanses it in the sense of venting his holy wrath upon it. It's really an amazing display which teaches us that the organized church is often distracted by itself. It often has a program that is entirely different than the program that the Lord has for it. And then the church loves this program so much it idolizes or celebrates the peace of this program, and finding it abhorrent that the peace of this program might ever be disturbed. But here we find a disturber of the peace, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he disturbs the peace, he administrates divine discipline upon the church. We might pray today, O Lord, would that you would visit the Episcopal churches of our day with thy discipline and with thy wrath. Would that you would disturb the bishops of this world that would raise up a church and organize a church contrary to thy commands. We might wish that the Lord would disturb the churches of independency that have no linkage but run every church like a fiefdom, little popes here and there. We pray that the Lord might visit the Roman Catholic Church, disturb her sanctity and disturb her peace, because there is no true sanctity in her who has condemned the gospel of free grace, justification by faith alone. Yea, and we would even pray, and I would be delighted. Many others would too, if Christ would visit the Presbyterian churches of our day. Come to a few presbytery meetings and overturn the tables and challenge the committee chairs and the officers of the presbytery that have their vaunted ideas, which are so contrary often to the theme of the gospel and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who prioritized presbytery peace above all other programs and themes. And find or feel that that the peace of the organization is the highest good. Our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion enters into the church and disturbs the peace, and it is a good thing. Well, might and should every Christian organization make this passage of Scripture its theme. For we all bear responsibility, whatever organization we're in, much less the church, we all bear responsibility to organize ourselves, to organize our institutions, to organize our families, our businesses, our nations, our counties, our clubs, or whatever we have, to organize them according to the glory that we ought to give to the Lord. Here is just one instance in history where Jesus enters in and takes one organization, namely the religious system of Israel. He comes in and he disturbs the meeting. He purifies that which he sees. Now, there are a number of details here that we need to check into before we return to this main point and try to make application of it in our day. First of all, we have the problem of contradictions, because if you read the Gospels, Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that that Jesus cleanses the temple, but there are many details which are different than this account here. He says different things, and things that really are different than this, and that one takes place. It takes place at a different time. It takes place at the end of his ministry versus this at the beginning of his ministry. So people have challenged the integrity of the Scriptures over this and think that they've made some great discovery. But the faithful rather see these cleansings of the temple not as the same incident, but as two separate incidents. Bookends, if you will, at each end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one taking place on the first Passover of his earthly ministry, and the second taking place in the last Passover of his earthly ministry. It's stunning when you think about it in this light. So that the ministry of Christ spans four Passovers, 3 years, basically. Four Passovers and 3 years. Our Lord would work the work of redemption within the theme of the freeing of the people and the celebration of the redemption from Egypt, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. So I draw your attention to that. Secondly, if we ask... These are really four questions. The first one is, what are the contradictions that we see in the Scripture mean? Secondly, what offense does Jesus find here? And we see here that the offense on this occasion, he has some slightly different offenses in the second one, but the main offense that he finds here is that they were doing business in the temple area. There was this temple tax that had to be paid once a year, and so the tax would be brought, but it was very hard for people. They didn't want there to be all kinds of droves of animals being driven into Jerusalem at this time, and so the animals would be brought earlier. And then people would simply turn their agricultural trade and profit into a coin, and then bring the coin to the temple where it could be exchanged for animals. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's somewhat humorous that there was the need for the money changing was because the coin that was the silver coin that was had been decided upon. I forget the name of it, but it had the picture on it of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was portrayed in this picture as one of the Greek gods. Now the name, I never have troubles remembering the name of that god, but I do on this occasion. And so the Jews were quite offended. They called for this coin to be given to them, but they were quite their hypocrisy could not deal with having a god like Jupiter, or when that he wasn't that wasn't the one. Pardon?
Zeus?
No. It was one of the heroes, one of the semi-divine heroes of Greek mythology. Anyway. But they couldn't abide with having the idea of a deity, a semi-deity portrayed in human form. The Jews couldn't. They thought that was idolatrous. Of course, it is idolatrous, but they were the ones that called for the coin. But anyway, there was this need to transfer that coin to, I think it was 2 shekels. And so they didn't want the Jews to pay the money into the treasury in these paganized Roman coins, but rather to use some temple money that had been made by the Jewish system. And so so that is what was done. So that takes care of the money changers. And then, of course, all the animals. As I said, there was nothing wrong with the animals being there, but the problem was that this business had been brought right into the temple area, into the court of the Gentiles. Now, this was the temple. This temple was, spiritually, it was the second temple, the one that Ezra and Nehemiah had constructed, but that temple had been renovated by Herod the Great into one of what was called one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. It was so splendiferous. And so the Jews gladly made use of this Roman influence, but they brought the trade of the animals right inside the temple, so that instead of the temple being used for the temple, it was really being used as a place where there were animals lowing about, and the cows and the sheep and the pigeons and the doves and all of that kind of thing. It was a chaos of business rather than a place that was given over to spiritual things. Remember, the theme of the temple was the redemption, which was portrayed in the altar. That should have been the theme. They should have been looking for the Christ. They should have had their minds on spiritual things, but instead it was a cacophony of business. And instead of some of the priests, some of the Levites preaching based upon the theme of the altar, the theme of the gospel, they were caught up in these other things. So this is what Jesus focused on. And if we ask, what was the wonder of this occasion? It was that a single, obscure, private person like Jesus could accomplish what he accomplished. Have you ever wondered how this took place? I mean, Jesus was not well known at this time. This was at the very beginning of his ministry. He's a single, private, individual person. He was obscure. How in the world did this person, having his ire raised and his anger expressed, making a cord of rope, how in the world could he possibly do what he did? Well, obviously, you see, the Spirit of God was at work, and when Jesus began to preach, he put such fear and intimidation into the minds of these that would normally have simply called the temple police, or the temple police who simply would have normally responded and arrested Christ. Our Lord's ministry on this occasion was so penetrating And we get just a sense of this in the words that he says here. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. There's the theme of his sermon. He went throughout the concourse of the temple area, singing this theme, challenging them and driving them out, making cords and preaching to them with such authority. Oh, to have heard the sermon on that day. It wasn't a well-developed sermon. It wasn't a sermon of 3 points or anything like that. It was a simple sermon, but it was so overwhelmingly powerful that the Word of God drove them out. If the Word of God could bring all things into existence in the creation, could not the Word of God accomplish this? This was a sermon for the ages. This was an exhortation for all time. And we see the amazing dimension of it because this obscure person, depending only upon his word and only upon the message of his word, was able to drive these people out. Now you see why in my dreams and in my fondest thoughts, I think to myself, oh, to have such a person like this. Oh, to have such a sermon like this. Sanctify the churches of our day. Sanctify the liberalism and the Catholicism and the bureaucracies and the organizationalism and the institutionalism that tends to dominate our churches today. We have thousands of churches across the land, and hardly any of them will take up the cause of Christ in the sense of arguing that Christ is King over all and that all men ought to bow down before Him. Hardly anyone will take up that theme. We're looked upon as extremists and radicals who even think those thoughts. We're it's argued, you people ought to be more quiet, respectful. Certainly, there's a winsome way to sow the seeds of the gospel. Well, the Puritans argued, based upon this text, the Puritans argued that this was an argument for a justification for magistrates and superiors to do their duty in spiritual ways, challenging the church to purify itself if she were going in the way of degradation. And they also saw it as an argument. They said, nor did they see that it was taught that this must always wait for the full persuasion and the popular assent of the people. You see, here was our Lord Jesus Christ who was challenging people that were utterly ignorant. And he didn't take time. This was at the very beginning of his ministry, the second cleansing. That was after at least his education and his preaching. But it was still without and against the assent of the people of that day. They were not persuaded of him, nor that they ought to change their ways that they did the things at the temple area. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as one having authority, as a spiritual magistrate, as it were, takes this upon himself and thereby justifies our working in this direction. Although the same Puritans argue that this was not an argument for iconoclasm, for causing riots, as it were, for not using the proper authorities, but they said that where people did have authority, they ought to use that authority for the good of goodness and for the good of righteousness. So it's an interesting, it's played an interesting role in the thinking of politics and the political agenda. But we return now, after these details, we return to the main point here. And the main point is how we, men, like to redefine the church's duty and the church's focus. How we find that whatever our ideas are, we make those ideas the definition of the church instead of the definition that the Lord gave us. We think of Rome, who, while they do not have a market set up inside their churches that's obvious, they have a market in the church nonetheless because they're selling almost every prayer, every candle that's lit, every mass that's said, these things are for sale. And if you want to get an annulment or whatever you want to get with the church, you must pay your money. Is this any less wicked and corrupted than the ancient Jews here with the money changing and the marketing that was done inside the temple area? And we see the other churches that also like to set up their own church's agenda and define it. Whether it's social action, the most favored, the thing that dominated half the century of the 20th century, social action. So that we no longer speak of the salvation that we are to preach in Jesus' name. But now we simply go and do good. It was thought that it was too abrasive and too abrupt to speak of Jesus the Savior, but it was okay to go and do good. And so the church did good, and it threw people out that wanted to preach Christ. It closed churches. It forced people out of the denominations that wanted to do good in the sense of the spiritual things of Christ. And they instead elevated the doing of good to people in the flesh as eclipsing the other. We could go on and on. The church seems to so often find its own ideas. And when we say the church, we must speak of individual men. The leaders of the church today, if we become a leader of a committee, if we become a leader of a group within the church, if we become a bishop or whatever, we are absolutely responsible in that place. We are more responsible. We are absolutely responsible to do it Christ's way. And yet, oh, how they weave the arguments, how they polemicize, how the rhetoric spreads itself like manure upon the field, that they might grow something with these stinky things. But our Lord Jesus, on this occasion, came in and cleansed His temple of all of this kind of stuff. Now, the church here had become an end in itself. Instead of becoming a vehicle for the kingdom, you think of all that was going on there. It was an end in itself instead of working for the kingdom. The greatest proof of this is that the king shows up and they're utterly blind to him. They have no understanding that the Messiah stands before them. In this case, we see sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins of commission are obvious. Jesus attacked them. But the sins of omission are no less significant. Gone is the Spirit of God from the temple of that day. Gone is the gospel of the altar from the church of that day. And gone is the kingdom of God to be preached. Gone is that sanctification of individual and of society, of nation, that was a major feature of the Mosaic legislation, so that the people of the day, rather than have this high goal, they were satisfied with their slavery and their servitude to all of this foolishness. Today, if you tried to get people to preach the full-orbed gospel of Christ instead of doing some Christmas cantata in the midst of the church, oh, how the ire would be spread. You'd be thought to be the most odious person in the world. And yet, is not Christ, the real Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the cleansing of the temple, is He not eclipsed by these overly effeminate and sentimentalistic portrayals of our Lord? And so we see over and against that, we see in verse 17, we see the zeal of Christ. The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that's Psalm 69:9. "Zeal for thy house has consumed me," is the King James translation. And they remember that about the Savior. And in verse 19, we see that they challenged Jesus. They demanded a miracle of Him because He taught in this way. And Jesus refused them the miracle. He says the only miracle that will be done is the resurrection of Christ. Destroy this temple, He says, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking not of the outward temple, but of the temple of His body, as it says here in verse 21. And then we see the faith that comes out of this. That later His disciples, remembering that He had said these things to Him, when they thought about this, they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, the question here for us is, do we value what we have here in this the Southwest Ohio RP Fellowship? Or are we just buying and selling in this room that we have? Do we value what we have here, or are we just buying and selling? There has to be an energy in your own heart and your soul to come and worship the Lord in the worship services. And there has to be an interest and an energy in our lives to sing of this work. There are many churches in this region. Do we not believe, do each one of us not believe that this is the best church despite our few numbers? And our humble circumstances, do we not believe that this is the best church because of what the focus of the church is? Because of the message, because of the fellowship, because of the love of God and the love of each other that we have. And every church must answer this question, why are we here? What are we doing? Are we in agreement with Christ, the Christ who cleansed the temple here? Or are we just playing games, selling things here and there? Making do with what we can. I was delighted to read on the internet in a report from Frank Smith that in the recent election that he had made up a tract that taught about or called the people to realize as they went to vote that they had to answer to God for their vote, that there was a supreme ruler above all such elections who judge those who voted by the way that they voted. I haven't seen the tract, but it's a delightful idea to my mind. And I rejoice that one of our churches, one of our RP churches, an RP church without a huge budget, without a lot of money, would make such a public witness like this in the Atlanta area. So I rejoice and the blessing that God gave to Frank with this idea. And I hope in the future that maybe we might do something like that ourselves. But there are many other ideas like this that we can do, all for the promotion of the true church and the true gospel and the true kingdom. Let our hearts fill and our minds fill with such things as these and rejoice that the Lord has invited us to such a place. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, even as we fantasize that Christ might come to a presbytery meeting, or to an Episcopalian church, or to an independent church in their congregational meetings where there's often no rhyme or reason or rule, but much confusion, where people of ignorance simply rule as little dictators. Oh, that Christ might visit. We pray, O Lord, that You would visit by Thy Spirit, that You would convince the churches of the land to do more, to think more, to think bigger things, to think more accurately based upon Thy Word, to not be bored or displaced by Thy Word and its challenges to us, but to be humbled. Blessed is the man, said Isaiah. Blessed is the man who is humbled by Thy Word, who is cast down by it, who realizes its superiority, its sovereignty, its challenge unto Him. Might we in our individual lives and corporate lives both be humbled by this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.